right, HCC, how you doing? It is so good to see you today. Great to be with you. I want to welcome you here at Victorville. I want to welcome those that are with us today in Hesperia and Phelan and folks at Apple Valley. Got to be with you last weekend on Mother's Day. Great time with you. Looking forward to get back in the near future. Well, we're so glad you're here. As you think about even how this last week went, these last few days, absolutely gorgeous, beautiful sun, very little wind. And I just want to tell you, welcome to one of the two great weeks of weather we're going to have all year. I really hope you use them well. We did. My family, we were just like, hey, this is great. You'll be outside, do some stuff in the sun, and get ready for the wind. So anyways, we're glad you're here today. We are continuing in this teaching series called Step Up, a look in the book of Esther. If you have a Bible today, why don't you find your way there as we do a little recap and catch you up. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So about in the middle of your Bible is where you'll find your way, and we'll pick it up in chapter 3 today. It's a privilege. Our live teachers did such a great job last weekend diving into chapter 2, had a lot going on. We had to say on every single campus to moms, we're sorry. It was just not the material you usually think of for Mother's Day, but it's where we're at in the book and the story that is unfolding, and I can't wait to get into chapter 3 with you today. If you're here with us for the first time, here's what's happened so far. You have a king, a Persian king, who is basically stood up by a wife that he wants to bring out as a trophy. And as a result, he wants to make a statement to everyone in the kingdom. He dethrones her. That was kind of where chapter 1 put us. Last week in chapter 2, we pick it up. He does an on-demand beauty pageant of the entire realm. This is the world power of the day. And we talked about this beauty pageant is really one of the most just kind of immoral, nasty kinds of things you might want to think of. And that's the way that he ends up finding his new queen. And he finds this young woman named Esther, unknown to everyone around her that she's Jewish. And out of the thousands of women that go through this gauntlet, she's the one who's chosen. Now, she has a relative who's a noble, who's outside the king's gates, and this guy named Mordecai, and he picks up on something, hears a plot against the king, tells his niece, his cousin Esther, hey, you might want to tell the king. She tells the king, and two guys end up shish kebabbed at the end of the day. You're welcome, right? It's kind of how we did, hey, happy Mother's Day. So we're kind of moving out of that. That's how we left this story, this narrative of Esther, and we pick it up today in chapter 3. And I want to say, if you love a good, boring read, if you love a movie plot that just unfolds in a very predictable way, you're going to hate this chapter, because this chapter is a page turner. This chapter is going to keep you engaged and kind of make you wonder. It's going to be one of those great movies. One of my favorite movies is one that starts in the middle of the timeline. And it works backwards and shows you what kind of makes sense and kind of unfolds the story right in front of your eyes rather than just simply laying it out at the beginning. That's Esther chapter 3. And it's about to get intense. You thought you met an evil guy a couple chapters ago named King Xerxes. I'm just gonna tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. So let's dive in. Esther chapter 3, we're gonna pick it up in verse 1. Buckle up, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, the events being that Mordecai told the king, ultimately got to the king about this coup attempt, King Xerxes honored Haman, not Mordecai, honors Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor to him, or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now, we've been laying out main characters in this story, and it gets us to chapter 3 before we finally unveil probably the other main character we've been waiting to get to know, this guy named Haman. And we're introduced to him, and what we find is that immediately there's a conflict. He's one of these noblemen. He's a leader within the empire. And he now has been raised above his peers. There's a peer group of noblemen, but he's the greatest. He's been elevated. And the king has even commanded, when Haman walks by, kneel down, pay him respect, even among his peers. So it's a pretty big deal, and he's pretty feeling great about that. All of a sudden, though, word gets back to him there's this one noble named Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow down. And then the tension erupts. So you got an ego being met with something else, some sort of stubbornness that won't comply. Now, what we know objectively is that Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. What we don't know apparently is why. Why won't Mordecai bend the knee? Now, some would say maybe it was just because of his own pride. As a man, I'm not gonna bow down to a guy who was my peer just last week. But if we run with that course of logic, we don't really have much to support it. We don't know that he hadn't been willing to bow to other people or had. We just have a vacuum. Well, maybe there's another idea. Remember, I said the very last thing, Mordecai was a Jew. Maybe this is out of his deep religious values. I'm not gonna bow to a human being. And out of my love for Yahweh, I can't, you know, I don't have the conscience. It's not conscionable for me to do this. And some would interpret Mordecai's actions here in chapter 3, and they would see it very similar to Daniel and his friends in another exilic book that happened previous to this called Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6. Three times that either Daniel or his friends said, we can't do this. We love Yahweh. We can't comply to what the king is asking us to do. I will tell you though, when I read that idea into this passage, I have a problem. Because again, it's an argument from silence. We don't know that Mordecai hasn't bowed down to others over him. We have no record one way or the other. And the only thing that's inferred is it says, and because he was a Jew, and we might make that religious connotation, but here's the other thing we talked about, chapter 1. Everyone who was in the citadel of Susa, everyone who remained in Persia, aside from Jerusalem, who is Jewish, was disobedient. Through the prophets, God had said, when the time, this 70 years of exile is over, go home, go to Jerusalem. But there was a group of people who stayed behind, a huge number of them, who their place of captivity had become normal, had become their home. And though given the opportunity which they had, Esther and Mordecai, to go home, they chose to stay. So I don't know that it's Mordecai's deep love for Yahweh, for God, that he would say, I can't bow down to you. So I'm wondering if the text gives us something else. You were introduced to Haman a minute ago, chapter 3, verse 1. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. Now we read that and we go, two words I can't pronounce or don't ever use. So I'm not sure of the value. What's the significance? Though some commentators dismiss it, others would say Agagite actually looks like it's a thread, a ethnic thread back to a guy named Agag, a king of the Amalekites that we actually meet further back in Israel's story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read that part and let's see if this might be what's kind of going on, this idea of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, Samuel is a prophet. Saul is the very first king of Israel. They've conquered the land. They've established a kingdom. Saul's the king. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. Literally, he's going to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm telling you something directly from God. This is what the Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, Agag is this king of the Amalekites. We'll find out later in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And if we're pulling a thread back to from Esther 3 to 1 Samuel 15, now we're reading about a situation that happened that wasn't even in that text. What is Samuel talking about when they waylaid the Israelites? Well, for that, we gotta go back to Exodus 17. And the account in Exodus 17 is actually mentioned in Moses' parting words with the nation of Israel on the eastern edge of the Jordan River about to go in and take the land. And this is what Moses says to this group of people, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Here's the explanation. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. Here's a key phrase. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. The story within the story within the story. What's happening in Esther 3, does it have anything to do with an Amalekite king named Agag that Israel's first king, Saul, was told to completely annihilate him and all his people because of what they had done centuries before to the stragglers of the nation of Israel as they were leaving Egypt? Whew, I just got to think about that for a minute, right? That's a lot going on, a lot of dots that we're connecting. But I believe in my study this last week and processing this, I think this is absolutely crucial to our understanding of what we're gonna read about today in Esther 3. That there is this sense of anger, there is this sense of centuries old vengeance that is gonna rear its ugly head in the name and the person of Haman in Esther chapter 3. But before we do that, before we start connecting all the dots, I read about something that was really probably troubling to you. I read direct words from Samuel that he had heard from God telling Israel's first king Saul completely wipe out a people group. That's genocide. And we hear that and we just go, whoa. Some of us have heard passages like this from the former covenant, the Old Testament, and you just all of a sudden just, you kind of got a little bit interested, like, wait a second, I've heard about this before. Others, this is the first time you're ever hearing this. God decreed to do what? So let's walk this out. Let's take a moment to process this together and not just kind of keep trucking. This is worth our time to have a bit of a rabbit trail today. If you're here and this is a passage that's troubling to you, this whole concept, how could a good, loving, holy God do that? Then let me say this, you're in good company if that causes confusion. I've struggled with passages like this before. God, what does that mean? God, how do I reconcile this with the other parts of your character? What am I to do when I sing songs like you're the same God? And I have this idea that God has not changed. Though his ways have changed throughout human history, God himself never changes. So what am I to do with that? Well, let me help you with one thing. Take a look. None of this is gonna be silver bullet answers, but I wanna help build something for you today. Take a look in your notes. For our purposes today, his sovereign plan of how he directs all of human history, God allows a multitude of means to accomplish his plan, including using the sinful, treacherous ambitions of one people towards another. Remember, the big idea in chapter 1 is what we're gonna be looking for in this book is God's providential hand. The way that God is behind the scenes and he's working in different circumstances ultimately to bring to a conclusion, to bring to an end his plan. He's completely in control. And as I say those words, you have had not just things you're reading about from 2,500 years ago, but things that happened to you this week. And you're going, God, that doesn't look like you're in control. It looks like you're napping. Do you see what's happening to me? Do you see what's happening to my family? Do you see what's happening to those around me? And this whole concept of genocide is a really important thing, because right now in our current world order, we see a world empire in naked aggression taking on a neighboring country and slaughtering civilians and going, how is that okay? That's horrible. We'd all agree with that. So how do I reconcile this? How do I pull this together? One of the things to note is that though God never wills, though God never enacts evil, God still uses it. And in this case, he's using the evil aggressions of the Amalekites that happened to the stragglers of Israel's community coming out of Egypt. They were picking off the easy people at the back of the line. And this great phrase, they had no fear of God. That happened, God ultimately is going to judge that. And he's gonna judge it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel says on behalf of God, go and deal with this people group from when they did this. Now, when we think about justice and we try to process that, we know that's one of God's character traits, is justice. And we struggle with, God, how is it that you use? I mean, maybe it would be less of a challenge if God just rained down fire and brimstone and consumed the whole lot of them in judgment. But he's gonna use one nation as his instrument of justice to another. There are people in your life, maybe your family members, who are deconstructing their faith. And this is one of the issues that really they struggle with. And they go, I'm out. I can't believe that a loving God would do that. I want you to know this. One thing I have found in conversations, not all the time, but sometimes, people who are walking away from their faith over issues like these were in churches where questions like that couldn't be asked. Can I tell you, that's not HDC. This is a place where you can bring your confusion. This is a place where you can bring your questions. Because there are answers to be found when we run to God, and there is no good answer to be found when we run away from him. So in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of turmoil, when we don't know what to do with something we read in the Bible, can I make a blanket invitation? Talk to the people that you know and love in your home group. Talk to the people that you love in your small group. Come and talk to our pastors. Come and talk to our directors and say, help me with this. There are answers. And we want to be a place where we never, ever put people down for questioning and doubt. Because this is what we know in our lives. The things we questioned, the things we doubted, when we came to God with those, and God demonstrated what he was doing in them, those became the anchor points of our faith. Doubts brought to God become the greatest parts of the strength of our faith. So please don't ever think that you can't ask a question. These are worthy things to talk about. I wanna tell you how grateful I am. And coming back to HDC, one of the huge benefits on a weekly basis is our teaching team. I'm in a room with 12 other people on a weekly basis, and they look at my manuscript and we get to have conversations about it. And I love this last week when we were talking, I appreciated Pastor Kurt. He brought up this great comment that really helps a little bit as you process God's justice. Let me read it and then I'll explain it. It's in your notes. We can struggle with the fairness of how sinful people are judged. Watch this in contrast, more than the inequity of how a sinless Jesus was punished on our behalf at the cross that secured our salvation. We can get really sideways about how God would use a certain people group to judge another group of sinners. But when we say, hey, we sing about it every week, God, thank you that you're unfair. God, thank you that you poured out your wrath, not on us, but on sinless Jesus. That's the definition of unfair. And we can get sideways over here, but we take this for granted. We love this, that God is merciful. But he's merciful at Jesus' expense. And so that's a powerful piece to process. Now, this is a rabbit trail in today's conversation. Jackson and I, in Tangible Takeaways this week, we're gonna spend the entire episode exploring this concept. So if this is challenging as a topic for you, if it's challenging for people that you love, have them watch it. And again, we don't have every answer, but we're gonna be able to supply you more, okay? Take us up on that, take a listen this week. Story within the story within the story, go back to 1 Samuel 15. Saul is told completely wipe out this people group for what they did back here. Saul kind of obeys. He keeps the king as a trophy, Agag, and he keeps the best of the livestock. And as a result, when Samuel meets him, Samuel says, "You have failed what God called you to do. And as a result, God is taking the kingdom out of your hand and giving it to one who is better." Taking the kingdom from the line of Benjamin and giving it to David of the line of Judah. Judah would be the kingly line of Israel all the way through Jesus. Massive ramifications for failure to obey. This is a huge moment in the Old Testament storyline. So here's what I want us to now go back to Esther 3. This is who you met just a moment ago. You didn't just meet a noble from Xerxes' court named Haman. You met a guy who all his childhood, all his adulthood had been reminded of that group, the Jews, who annihilated our people. Oh yeah, because we picked off the runts of their litter. Sorry, I forgot about that part. But that's what they are. And so you have a lifetime that goes back over generations of anger, of frustration, and vengeance. That's who Haman is towards the Jews, but I want you to see this. There's more baggage on the other side. Last week, you were introduced to Mordecai, Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of who? Benjamin, named Mordecai. In the same way that Haman had grown up his whole life hearing this horrible story about what the Jews had done, Mordecai had grown up his whole life hearing about the wretched Amalekites and hearing about a king named Agag that was the reason why their descendant from Benjamin got kicked off the throne. You just walked into a meta-narrative of Esther 3 you and I never saw coming. And as a result, there is all kinds of tension. Maybe the most simple way to say it is this, in your notes. The most probable reason was Mordecai's pride. No self-respecting Benjamite would bow down before a descendant of an ancient Amalekite. Hundreds of years of racist hatred. That's what was going on. And what this would do was not just a refusal for Mordecai to bow, but it would lead to some incredible multiplied vengeance of Haman. Look at this other quote. "The conflict between the descendants of Saul and Agag is a continuation of the age-old antipathy between Israel and the Amalekites." We go way back. Numerous details of the story of Esther can be understood on this background. It is the long-standing enmity between Israel and the Amalekites that accounts for Mordecai's unwillingness to bow before Haman. This same enmity also explains why Haman, whose anger was originally directed only at Mordecai, would broaden the object of his wrath and seek to destroy all the Jews once he had learned that Mordecai was a Jew. You're like, wait, what are we talking about? Let's keep going. Esther chapter 3, verse 5. "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." I wanna make sure you just read what I read. First off, understand this. Guy won't bow to you. You walk past the group. He won't bow. Your first thought, he's dead. Just consider the evilness of heart. It wasn't, oh, we'll throw him in stocks for a week and make fun of him the whole time. It was, you won't bow to me, you're dead. That's the first inclination. But when he understands who Mordecai is of, his ethnicity, it gets his dream cycle going. How do I take care of all of them? Sadly enough, in our culture today, we have heard story after story, another one yesterday in a supermarket on the East Coast, of people becoming enraged, completely losing their minds and taking out crazy aggression at other people. Why? He cut me off on the freeway. Why? They made fun of me. I brought a gun to school the next day. Why? They sat in my chair at church. How dare they? God forbid. So we see this application of just rage when somebody wrongs us. But I don't want you to miss, this is on a whole nother epic level. I'm not just gonna take out the guy. I'm gonna take out everyone he belongs to. To kill an entire nation because a guy won't bow to you? Yes, but maybe it's what we've been talking about. Maybe there's more. Look in your notes. Don't miss what this is. Racism at its worst, that was driven by hatred and vents persecution towards others simply due to their ethnicity. If you read the Bible and you're wondering, does the Bible talk about, show positively and negatively examples of racism? Can I say yes, yes, and yes? All over the pages of the former covenant, all over the pages of the new. It is all there. This is an age-old problem, and that's not negating the problems we have in our country today, but it's saying it's been going on a long time. And that's what is fueling Haman's rage, is who this people group are, who he represents. Let's take them all out. Now the story gets interesting. Chapter 3, verse 7. In the 12th month of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot. Another way to think of it, the dice was cast. The dice was rolled in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among all the peoples in your provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Now he's gonna build a case. Their customs are different from those of other people and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Here's a bribe. Let's do genocide. It's exactly what he's just said. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Watch this, the enemy of the Jews. This is absolutely racist driven. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Can I help you real quick? Let's take your jaw and push it back up. You just read what I just read. It was bad enough that this deep sense of vindictiveness that's been building up over a lifetime is now gonna be poured out on an unsuspecting group of people. But even more, you bring this proposal to the king and you give him all this wealth as bribes so you can get it done. And the king says, don't worry about the money. Here's my electronic signature. Do whatever you want. We haven't just met one bad guy in this story, we've met two. Let's back it up. You read at the first part, you read this interesting thing that Haman went and cast the lot, cast the pur. And we're like, I don't really know what that is. Pers, Persian, for something like dice. Something that was basically, let's roll the dice. So I want you to see the callousness of it. His plotting is there, but then he says, let's roll the dice and see the day on which they'll die. And he rolls the dice, the lot is cast, and as a result, here it was, you read, it was the first month of the year. Now the decree is gonna go out for the 12th month of the year. There's an 11-month gap between when this decree is going to be read and when it's going to be enacted. We would look at that and in some sense to say, hey, well, I guess good luck. The Jews got 11 more months to live. Can I tell you, even in the casting of the lot, even in the rolling of the dice, God is showing his amazing providence. The author of Proverbs says it so well. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, the dice are rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is in every detail of this story, even the fact that the Pur was gonna be 11 months away and not 1 month away. It was just as chance, if there's such a thing, it was just as chance it could have been either. God providentially is kicking the can down the road, buying time. I told you on week one that this Jewish holiday, Purim, that recounts the entire narrative of Esther, it was named after this concept, after the Pur, after the dice that are rolled, and realizing it wasn't dice. It wasn't chance that saved us from peril. It was God's providential ways. Now that Haman has the when, he's got his proposal all put together, now he needs to go to the who. He needs to go to the only guy in the kingdom who can make this law. And when he goes to him, he goes with a massive bribe. You and I read 100,000 talents, or what was the right number? It was, 10,000 talents. We read that, we don't even know what that means. In a pure weight, one for one, 375 tons. 375 tons of silver, the equivalent today, $20 million. Haman says, I got my checkbook. I'm gonna write the king a check. 20 mil, you let me wipe out a people group. What a great deal. And then we see the king failing miserably at being a king. When we think of the God-ordained role of government, every government that's ever been on the planet, one of the key essentials is provide and protect one's people. Xerxes completely walks away, says to his new best buddy, have at him, and you don't gotta pay me a dime. You think you've been under poor leadership before. This guy's the worst. And absolutely willing to let any calamity happen because he wants to keep his buddy happy. Can I ask the question, who bribes an emperor $20 million to eradicate a group of people? Someone who's been seething and looking for an opportunity their whole lifetime. But what kind of emperor agrees to such a horrific scheme without even thinking twice about it? A king who has completely failed to live out the basic premise of the role of leadership in government. These are horrible people. Both the one who hatches the plot and the one who lets it happen. Back to Esther 3, verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own signet ring. So this is his electronic signature. This thing, I vouch for this. Watch this. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. It wasn't enough just to say kill them. We got to destroy and annihilate young and old, women and children on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and as a reward to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. And just like that, Haman's request gets turned into law. I don't even know if you could put yourself in their sandals, but imagine living outside of Susa. You have no idea this is coming. You're a Jew who lives in a community of other multiracial, multi-ethnic community. And then imagine a guy on his horse comes riding into town, says, "Everyone come around, I got something from the king." Pulls out his scroll, reads in the common vernacular, "Hey, 11 months from now, every Jew in your community, you can kill and take their stuff." Imagine being a Jewish person in that community. Imagine people beginning to look at you. Imagine the deep sense of dread. Imagine the sense of fear. Imagine the paralyzing hopelessness. "My family, we've got 11 months to live." Decreed by the most powerful man on the planet. Is not a good day. Getting into that mindset, getting into what they must have thought about, you have to know this kind of evil, it rivals the Holocaust. This is what we're talking about, a whole nation of people annihilated. There's a movie series out called The Purge that follows a similar storyline. Certain day of the year, you just get to go at it. This is the evil that is going on. And this chapter ends in such a confusing manner. Chapter 3, verse 15. "The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa," in the actual capital city. "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered." The chapter ends with the treacherous and the heartless sitting down for drinks. But I want you to catch this last line, "and the city was bewildered." Whether you are a person of Jewish ancestry and you knew your neighbors were gonna turn on you in 11 months, or you weren't directly impacted at all, you're thinking, what kind of king does this? What kind of king decrees this? And you're wondering, hey, this is really bad news for my neighbor. But what's going to keep the king from doing this to me? These are all the thoughts that were going on in a very confusing time. Who would dream up such a nightmarish idea, and who would decree it as law? Where is the basic sense of valuing human life? Where are the checks and balances against murder? Where is the basic role of government to protect its people? These are the questions that cause people to be bewildered. We look at the book of Esther 2,500 years ago and we wonder, how does this book collide with our lives? How is this book relevant to what we're living today? Most of us have heard in the last week or so, it's been leaked that the epic court case, Roe versus Wade, is potentially gonna be relooked at by the Supreme Court. And for those of us who would look at God's word and we would see the value of human life, every human being an image bearer, and life beginning at conception, we would say, man, God, this is good news. What an epic thing to reconsider as a country. And while that might be going on at a national level, what we also know going on in our own state are about a half dozen laws that are strengthening the ability for more and more people to have abortions later in a pregnancy without any problem at all. An article that I read, not from a Christian source at all, but just from a magazine about the state of California, said that the new laws that we're trying to expand in our state would make California, listen to this, an abortion sanctuary. A state that would market itself for abortion tourism. As state laws in Texas and Louisiana and others are getting tighter, if you need an abortion, get on a plane and fly to California. Now, I want to say something. If you're here today and you've had an abortion, I want you to know every time this topic comes up, it is really important that we talk about God's amazing ability to forgive. And if that act is under the blood of Jesus, that has been forgiven. But I want to talk to all of us as it relates to this issue, relates to what's going on right here, not somewhere else around the world, not somewhere else even in our country, but right here. Maybe this series has something to do with us. Let me read that same set of questions we finished with a moment ago. Where is the basic sense of valuing human life? Where are the checks and balances against murder? Where is the basic role of government to protect its people, born and unborn? We titled this series, Step Up. We did so for a reason. Because in everyday ways in our lives, God gives us opportunities to step up into places of influence. But on a state level, rightly so, some of us would say, Todd, I can't do much about Sacramento. Do you know what I'm praying? I'm praying for the Esters in Sacramento that have an opportunity to have influence like I never will. And I'm praying that they will step up for such a time as this and be a people who would say, this is not good. Let's rethink this. Let's rethink all the things we should be thinking about the value of human life. There's other ways you can get involved, reaching out to state legislators. I encourage you to do that. But let's remember, if you were someone who received this decree, you were hundreds of miles away from the king. What could you do? But there was one who sat right next to him on a throne who could do a lot. And let's be praying, God, would you raise up Esters in Sacramento for such time as this? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as a people who at various stages, various seasons, are gripped by the issues in our land in ways that cause great heartbreak, other times cause great just anger, frustration. But God, we find ourselves in Esther chapter 3. There's a whole lot of similarities that we're reading about today. And I kind of think for the people, maybe some of them generations from loving you, they were sure crying out to someone, God help us. Father, today, we aren't generations removed from faith. We're walking in it. But our prayer is the same. God, help us. God, raise up someone. Give someone the platform in our state to step up and to be a voice, to be an influence, God, on behalf of unborn lives that matter so much to you. It's not so much the politics of it, Father. We talk and pray more about just the absolute value that every human being has made in your image. And so we pray, God, would you do a work? If you're here today and even the notion of talking to God seems foreign, what's prayer? I don't know that I've ever talked to God. I don't know that I can because I kind of think you need to have a relationship with him to do so. If you're here today and you're done stiff-arming God, done keeping him at bay and ready to say, God, I need you. I need what only you can do. When you realize that sin isn't all outside of you, sin is inside as well. Would you A, admit that you are a sinner who needs a savior? Would you B, believe that this Jesus come in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, raised supernaturally on the third day? Would you believe that Jesus is the only savior available? Or would you see, choose? Choose to put your confidence, your hope, your trust, not in what you can do for him, but in what he's already done for you. And would you say, Jesus, I choose to live my life now that I'm in you, simply following your example. You can pray that prayer today, and I pray not another moment would go by until you do. Father, this week, keep our radar up. Keep us aware of opportunities to step up and to be people of Jesus' influence in our lives. We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.